Well, good morning again. We're in a series in the Gospel of Luke. We're taking it section by section, story by story. And we've called it Paradigm Shift, because when Jesus said, "Follow me," that was his invitation to his disciples and to us to live with him in a whole new way, in a paradigm shift, if you will. So before we get into today's section, let's pray. God, we want to thank you that you're here with us this morning. We want to thank you that you are always with us. And we want to thank you that you did send Jesus as a human being, because in Jesus we see you. So this morning we pray that as we look at Jesus and as we look at the things that he taught, that we will know you more, that we will follow you more, that we will love you more. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I listened to a podcast recently, and the guy who was being interviewed was an author and a speaker, and he was asked to speak at a conference where Michael Card was going to be leading the worship. Now, this guy who was being interviewed must have been about my age to know who Michael Card is, because he started recording music when contemporary Christian music was new, back in, the early 1980s. And he realized before the conference that he was actually dreading meeting Michael Card. And the reason he was dreading meeting him was that so often when he'd met prominent Christian speakers, leaders, musicians, whatever, they weren't in person quite who they were on stage. And he'd had so many disappointments where people who'd been heroes to him weren't who he thought they were. And of course, we can all think of people who've been involved in sex scandals or embezzled money and all that stuff, but he was also just thinking about things like people who were rude to the wait staff, or maybe made a joke at somebody else's expense, or they were just very demanding about what they wanted if they were going to come and do their thing at whatever Christian conference. And he said to his wife before going to this conference, he said, "I can't afford to lose Michael Card," because his music had meant so much to him. If you are familiar with Michael Card's music, he's also an Old Testament professor, and so his lyrics are really rich with theology and really beautiful. His music's a little bit dated now, but there's a real beauty to it. And so he said, "I can't afford to lose Michael Card." But he went on very quickly in the interview to say that actually meeting Michael Card was great, because he is consistent through and through, and it was just a great experience. He said, "He is the real deal." And that phrase kind of stuck with me, the real deal. What does it say to you when you hear that somebody is the real deal? What comes to mind? Maybe somebody who's genuine, someone who has integrity. Maybe someone who's consistent, trustworthy, dependable. I don't know if you know the term WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get, right? And it means that your first impression doesn't really change when you get to know them. So think for a minute about who you know who you would consider to be the real deal. We tend to think of people like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. They were real deal people for sure, but hopefully you can think of at least a few people who you know personally who are that genuine and that dependable. And I wonder, do you consider yourself to be that kind of person? Today's passage is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain that he preached. This was his first big block of teaching that Luke records. And so he has just chosen his inner circle of 12 disciples, and he's already attracted a bigger crowd of disciples and an even bigger, what's described as a great multitude, so in other words, a whole bunch of people, who are checking out his teaching and hoping that he'll heal their diseases. And he's teaching them all. These are the critical things that he wants people to know right off the bat about God's way of living. So we've broken this particular sermon that Jesus preached into three sections. So 2 weeks ago, we heard about how Jesus basically turned the traditional Jewish idea of blessing upside down. Not that we aren't to enjoy God's very obvious and material blessings, but there's more to it. We receive God's blessing in even more real ways when we have an awareness of our own spiritual poverty, when we have a hunger for God, and when we mourn over the sin in the world and those who reject God, and even when we're persecuted for following God. All those things lead to far more real and eternal blessing than living a comfortable life now. And then last week, we heard some more counterintuitive teaching. We heard that we are to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us. What? Jesus calls us to have loving attitudes towards other people, fueled by our gratitude for the way that God loves us, right? We're to treat others the way that we would want them to treat us, with generosity, forgiveness, kindness, not just measuring how we're going to treat them by how they treat us. As Craig said last week, we're to live by the golden rule, but we can only do that if we follow the golden role model. So this week, we're going to hear the last block of teaching from Jesus' first sermon. And at first glance, this teaching seems a little more logical, a little more intuitive, but it's kind of subtle. You could read it superficially and hear, do this, don't do that. Or you can think about it and you can realize that Jesus is talking about far more than just behavior. He's talking, as he has been through this whole section, really, about having internal attitudes and motivations that fuel how we live and how we speak and how we behave. So he's talking about developing a solid relationship with God that infuses all our other relationships and how we react to people and circumstances throughout our lives. He's calling us to become the real deal. Jesus wants us to be so firmly rooted in our relationship with our merciful Father in heaven that he can restore us into who we're created to be first before we start looking at how he might want to restore others. So we're going to start in verse 36. This is Luke chapter 6. And even though the section begins in verse 37, we're going to start in verse 36, because those sections were put in later. They weren't in the original text, and they're helpful, but sometimes it's nice to see the continuity between the sections. So I'll tell you what, if you can remember verse 36, because it was the last verse that Craig preached last week, if you can remember it and recite it, then you can turn off the sermon and not listen to the rest of it, okay? Without looking at your Bible. But if you can remember verse 36, you probably are the kind of person who would want to hear more anyway. So there you go. All right, Luke chapter 6, verse 36 through 49. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. Well, that's a lot to take in. So we're going to go back and take it section by section. Hopefully we'll see how it all holds together as we go through. So let's read again verses 36 to 39. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, that part sounds simple enough, right? It's an expansion of verse 31 that we heard about last week. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Be merciful. Don't judge or condemn other people. Be generous. But what's the basis of treating other people that way? What takes us from just pulling up our socks and forcing ourselves to behave the way that Jesus tells us to behave, regardless of how we feel, to actually having merciful, non-judgmental, and generous attitudes that come out naturally in the way that we treat people? What takes us from merely doing these things, which we can only manage for so long, to being or embodying these things? Think about why we judge and condemn other people. Usually it's to feel better about ourselves, isn't it? Being critical about your faults makes me feel a little bit less awful about mine. If I can see big flaws in you, then my offenses seem smaller, and then I don't have to feel so guilty. Putting other people down, even if it's just in our minds, puts us a little bit higher on our internal worthiness scale. And if I can look around and find people with values, choices, or lifestyles that don't measure up to my personal ideas of what they should be, then I can feel good about whatever personal standards I think I'm meeting. But, to quote one of my favorite 10 Shekel Shirt songs, cheer up, you're worse off than you figure. We're so busy trying to feel okay about ourselves and to generate some supposedly healthy self-esteem that we forget that we are not all that, even without the chips. We're all sinners. We all stand hopelessly judged and condemned without God's mercy and forgiveness. We don't need to judge and criticize other people to feel okay about ourselves. Even if we are better than somebody else in some area, we're still not okay. Being better than someone else doesn't negate our sin. We simply need to confess our sin, receive God's mercy and forgiveness, and know that we're free from judgment and condemnation. And this is the reason that I wanted to include verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. God is merciful towards us because he loves us. When we're secure in that love and forgiveness, when we know that we're righteous before God and we're good with God, that's the best. That's awesome. What could possibly be better than being right with God? Who needs more than that to feel good about themselves? If we're right with God, who cares what anybody else thinks? Forming and expressing negative opinions about other people can never compete with being right before God. If we're deeply aware of God's mercy towards us, if we have real gratitude that Jesus has taken the judgment and condemnation that we deserve, and that we're forgiven by God, then it's going to be a whole lot easier to want to extend that same kind of love and mercy and forgiveness to other people. These are the amazing gods God's given to us, and we're going to want to share them. Jesus says that the measure you use towards others will be used back to you. And it might sound a bit like he's contradicting himself, because didn't he say in last week's passage that you're to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you? He didn't promise that people would love you back or do good to you back. So why is he now saying that the measure that you use will come back to you? Jesus is asking us here to get off the merry-go-round, to break that offense-defense cycle. You know, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an example from marriage. Of course, it never happens in our marriage, but maybe some of you can relate. One person says something that comes across just a little bit critical, and the other person responds with, well, I wouldn't do that if you didn't do this. And then the first person says, well, I wouldn't do this if you didn't do that, right? And then we're off. we're off lobbing offenses at each other and shielding ourselves with our defenses, and we're getting absolutely nowhere. Whether it's your spouse or anyone else, Jesus is asking us to stand together as equals, equally in desperate need of God's forgiveness and kindness and mercy. We've received that mercy and grace from God, and we extend that same mercy and grace towards one another. And we feel even more grace and mercy from God. It may not come back to us horizontally in our relationships with other people, but it will come back to us vertically in our relationship with God. And not just in an amount equal to what we give. There's a promise here. Verse 38 says, we will receive good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He's using all these phrases to say it's going to be a whole lot more, right? God's promising to do the Chinese food miracle in your life. You know how you get those little containers of Chinese food and it just keeps coming. You spoon out the fried rice. How is there still so much in there? My bowl's full, right? And the stir fry, you put some out there and it's still, there's still plenty there. That's what God wants to do. That's his mercy, his forgiveness, and his generosity that he has for us. Now, I know some of you are asking, can't we even evaluate other people based on clear biblical truth? Can't we call a spade when someone's clearly sinning? Are we just supposed to turn a blind eye and pretend that we didn't see it or that it isn't wrong? Hold that thought. We'll get to it. Jesus goes on to develop this theme of our vertical relationship with him determining our horizontal relationships with other people. So let's look at verses 39 and 40. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So many of our common sayings come from Jesus' teaching. We talk about the blind leading the blind when someone who doesn't really know what they're doing is leading somebody else who doesn't really know what they're doing. It would be like if someone came to me for financial investment advice. That would be the blind leading the blind. This is one of those familiar phrases that if you take a moment to think about it is absolutely ridiculous. So we have a picture to show you just how ridiculous it is. You would never try to help a blind person by pairing them up with another blind person. Two wrongs don't make a right. It just doesn't make sense. Of course, they're going to both end up falling into that huge hole that the cable company just dug in your yard or getting run over by a car. In fact, Jesus is using this picture to make a point. In Luke's account, it's subtle, but when this teaching is recorded in the book of Matthew, it's a little bit more obvious. If you think about who the people were who were leading at the time, the leaders and the teachers of the Jewish people, the people that they were expected to follow, that was the scribes and the Pharisees, right? These were the experts in Old Testament law who interpreted it to dictate every detail of what people could and couldn't do and how they could and couldn't do it. So Matthew records that Jesus came right out and called these leaders blind guides in Matthew 15:14. Jesus says that the disciple or follower will become like his teacher or the one he follows. So the Pharisees and scribes were blind guides because they couldn't see the point. Following the letter of the law the way that they interpret it had become an end in itself. They no longer considered the reason for the law, the spirit of the law, the intention behind the law, which was to create a way for God's people to stay in relationship with him. So Jesus is telling us to consider carefully who we're following, who's training us, and who's teaching us. You may not be in a formal discipleship relationship, or you may not be in school, but we're all constantly being molded by what we read and hear and watch. Craig and I were meeting with a couple for marriage counseling. This was years ago. And he would come home from work every day in a really irritable and critical mood. So it came up in the course of conversation that he drove a route during the day and he would listen to talk radio all day long. So he was getting a steady diet of everything that's wrong in the world and all this negative discussion. So of course, he came home in a bad mood. So Craig challenged him to listen to something else, music, for 2 weeks. So he did, and they came back 2 weeks later, and what do you think? Yeah, the whole atmosphere in the house had changed because he was molded by what he was taking in, right? So he came home in a completely different mood. We become like what we follow. So what are you following? Whether it's who you follow on Instagram or Twitter, podcasts you listen to, shows you watch, nude sites you read, who are your teachers? Verse 40 says that a disciple is not above his teacher. Sometimes we think it doesn't matter what we listen to. You know, I remember when I was a teenager and my parents would question the lyrics of stuff I was listening to, and I'd say, oh, I don't listen to the words anyway, you know? But I have to admit now that they do find their way in, even if it's just to my subconscious. And of course, not all secular music is bad, but some of it is. Sometimes it's a really good idea to take a day off from the news, especially now. We need to think about what it's teaching us, how it's molding us. Is it just giving us facts and important information that will help us navigate the current stage in this pandemic? Or is it just making us fearful and anxious and suspicious and depressed? Jesus goes on to say in verse 40 that everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So what does that say about who our ultimate teacher should be? Who do you most want to be like? And of course, the Sunday school answer is once again correct. Jesus, right? We have to take a moment, though, and be honest with ourselves. Who do I really follow? What do I read or watch or listen to and take in the most? What has the most influence in molding my thoughts and attitudes? Is it my news feed? Is it my social media? Is it public opinion? Or is it my Bible? Who are my real heroes? Who do I really want to be like in looks, in reputation, in character, in accomplishments? And you know what? I have to admit that on any given day, my first answer wouldn't necessarily always be Jesus. But if that's who I ultimately want to be like, that's who I need to follow. And I need to make sure that my earthly examples that I follow are also following him. Are the sources I'm following Jesus? And am I following Jesus first so that I can put other sources into perspective, right? Or are they just blind guides? Is my first thought when I need wisdom or repentance or information to pray, to read my Bible, to talk it over with friends and discuss it with people who will point me to him? Is my first impulse to worship and trust the one who is the real deal, the ultimate teacher and the guide who has perfect vision? Usually we think of the next two things that Jesus describes as being two different illustrations, but I believe they're making the same point, so we're going to look at them together. Let's read again verses 41 through 45. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. I took two pages together. Hold that thought. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Please don't take this first picture literally about the log and the speck. Jesus is a very good teacher, and I think he was quite funny. People listened to this whole sermon that we've taken three sermons to cover in one go. He had to keep their attention. So he used some great illustrations, right? So in this case, this is funny. It's ridiculous. We're supposed to laugh, right? So we've got another picture to help us realize, if we've become numb to this, how funny it is. Of course, we know a log wouldn't fit in your eye. And it wouldn't stay in your eye if you tried to put it there, right? You couldn't possibly have a literal log in your eye. It's silly, but it makes a point. And it gets us back to that burning question that I left you hanging with. Does not judging others mean I'm supposed to pretend I don't notice, or it doesn't matter when someone else is very clearly doing something wrong? Is that being judgmental and something Jesus is telling us to stop doing? The point is where we look first. We tend to see other people's faults much more clearly than we see our own. And even if we are aware of our own faults, we know the reasons behind our faulty ways. We have all kinds of justifications and excuses, and some of them are even valid. But we tend to assume that other people are just willfully faulty, or perhaps they're unaware of their faults, and they would actually want us or welcome us helping correct them, right? I've personally noticed that I'm especially aware of other people's faults, if it's honest, if it's something that I also see in myself. One example would be, I really don't like being in a small group with one or two people who talk too much. But I have to admit that I sometimes talk far too much. So Jesus' point here is, where do you go first? When we notice something in other people, do we jump to conclusions about their motivations and their attitudes and assume the worst? Or do we consider that we may be aware of a fault in someone else because it's something that the Holy Spirit wants to point out to us? I need to bring my own stuff, my own sin before God, and ask Him for mercy and forgiveness so that I can come alongside other people with real compassion for a fellow human being with junk in the eye. I'm going to have much greater clarity, and I'm going to be able to see you the way that God sees you. If I do feel the need to approach you about your sin, then my attitude is going to be a whole lot humbler and a whole lot kinder, as I invite you to receive the same mercy and grace that I've received from God. It's really not that we shouldn't help somebody else get free from sin. In fact, the Bible is clear that we should. In Romans 15:14 and Colossians 3:16, Paul tells us in both of those verses to admonish one another. Admonish means to rebuke or reprimand one another. That's pretty in their face, right? So clearly there are times that it's okay to get in each other's business, but not because we're all superior and righteous ourselves, but because we love each other. James 5:19 to 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If I see you walking away from God, and lying or cheating or stealing or hurting yourself or other people, of course I should speak up. But we do need to evaluate ourselves first. When we're tempted to help someone remove a speck that we notice in their eye, we might ask ourselves some questions first. Questions like, is it sin or is it just my preference? Does it really matter? Do I ever do that same thing? Do I need to confess and receive forgiveness first myself? And then you can ask, how does God see this person's behavior? How does he want me to view this person? And do I sense that God wants me to simply pray for this person or also address it with them? The next illustration here, it really continues the same theme. We know what kind of tree we have by its fruit. Sometimes it can be hard to know what kind of tree you have until it produces fruit. You know, you might know, oh yeah, it's a plum tree, but you might not know what kind of plum until the fruit actually appears. Jesus' audience lived pretty close to their agriculture, so this would have been a really easy picture for them to visualize. You get good fruit from good and healthy trees, and you get bad fruit from diseased trees. And you get figs from fig trees, grapes from grapevines, thorn bushes don't produce fruit at all. They just hurt if you get too close. Jesus even explains the picture. The fruit or outcomes of our lives, our behavior and relationships, grow out of the treasure or tree of our hearts, of the essence of who we are. Who you are on the inside, in terms of your thoughts, your attitudes and motivations, eventually shows on the outside in terms of how you act and what you say. You may be able to keep up appearances on the outside for a while, But eventually the truth becomes evident. Look at the lives of all the famous people that you know of who've eventually been shown to have skeletons in their closets. I really think we're supposed to read this section in light of the previous illustration about the speck and the log. Yes, you can look at other people and know who they really are by the fruit that you see. Not how successful or popular they are, but by their character, how they behave and speak and respond. And no, we shouldn't forever make excuses for people. We need to be honest. We all make mistakes. But if someone leaves a trail of hurt behind them or consistently makes poor choices with no clear desire to change, there comes a point where we have to be honest about what kind of fruit tree they are, especially if we have a close relationship with that person and their life is impacting ours in some way. It may be very important to put some distance in that relationship. There's a great song by David Wilcox. He's a folk singer. He's talking in this song about dating, but it could apply, honestly, to any kind of relationship, family, someone you might go into business with, any close relationship. It starts out like this. I won't sing it. I will merely read it. Could be the one, could be in sight, a love that would feel so right. You look in his eyes, he pours the wine, they shine in the candlelight. It's easy to laugh, easy to smile, except when the service was slow. Then he was cruel, suddenly mean, not like the man you know. If he's rude to the waiter and it makes your heart confused, this is lesson number one. Run! Get up and run. Don't walk, don't wait. Rule number one, don't hesitate. Your date is done. Run. Isn't that great? This guy is not the real deal. Do not drift blindly into any kind of close relationship with him. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably time to admit that it is a duck. If the fruit is bad, the tree is bad, it does not have a good heart. Good people make mistakes. They don't consistently make awful choices. But this picture of good and bad fruit trees follows right after the speck and the plank picture, so we do need to consider them together. First, we need to take a look at ourselves, right? Perhaps you've been in a group and you've answered the icebreaker question. If you were a tree, what kind of tree would you be? Well, apparently, Jesus likes that question. What kind of tree are you? What does the fruit of your life say about who you are? Fruit has nothing to do with how well you're doing in life using all the world's grading rubrics. Fruit has nothing to do with your wealth, your popularity, your fame, your position, or any other system of counting brownie points. Fruit is the last thing that appears on a tree in any given growing season. It's what the tree passes on or leaves behind. What are the outcomes of your life in terms of relationships? Do you contribute to an atmosphere of unity and peace and kindness and respect at home and at work? Are you patient when things don't go your way or on your schedule? Are you reliable? Are you the real deal? You know, Jesus' sermon here is full of pictures, and he has one more for us. He loves mixing his metaphors, so he's talked about physical disability with the blind leading the blind. He's used lumber and sawdust and trees and fruit, and now he's going to talk about architecture. So let's read again verses 46 to 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Well, of course, this picture makes total sense. Who would build a house without a foundation? We know a house without a foundation is not a good idea, especially if you live in a tornado area or an area that gets hurricanes or in a floodplain. So we got a picture of a house on the Cimarron River in Oklahoma a year ago in May 2019. This house actually did have a foundation, but it wasn't attached to it, so it might as well not have. And I think we would all agree that we need our houses to be securely built on solid ground and good foundations, except when we don't. So sometimes there are things that we want more than a secure foundation. A few years ago, we were visiting Selena, our daughter, and her husband, and we rented an Airbnb down on the Oregon coast, and it was great. We just had such a great time looking at tide pools and going for hikes, and it was so nice to be able to walk out of our house pretty much onto the beach. But we couldn't help wondering, you know, how far they'd had to dig to put the foundation in, or if there even really was a foundation. And we couldn't help but think that the homeowners in this really cute little neighborhood on the coast must have been very content with the idea that their house could literally get washed out to sea with the next storm, you know? But I guess the owners wanted beachfront property more than they wanted a secure foundation. And that's true in life, isn't it? Sometimes there's something we want more than a firm foundation. Sometimes we want something that looks good or fun or interesting more than we want the real deal. And sometimes we just don't want to take the time or put in the work to build a secure foundation. Craig just put in a new mailbox because the post in the old one literally rotted. It just fell over one day. And it was a lot of work just to dig a hole and make a foundation, a secure foundation for a mailbox. So it is a lot of work. But just as the tree is eventually shown for what it really is by the fruit it produces, the foundation is eventually shown for how solid it is by how the house holds up in storms and floods. Eventually, the true foundations of our lives will show. Not so much when things are going well, but when we face a health crisis or financial problems or relationships are difficult, or we experience losses and disappointments. These are what we call the storms of life, right? And we're in a storm right now, aren't we? A pandemic storm. It hit us with the force of a massive flood, uprooting and overwhelming so many aspects of our daily lives. But you know what? I am so encouraged by the depth of your foundation. So many of you have really built a firm foundation. You may not like the loss of work or the loss of income, or for some of you, the extra work. You may not like homeschooling. You may not like the lack of physical contact, the fact that we can't meet as a church. You may not like all your online meetings, the frequent hand washing, the wearing masks, and all the other things that we're experiencing. But you aren't shaken. You're praying for one another. You're praying for our leaders and our health workers and our researchers. You're praying for our nation and our world. And you continue to show kindness to one another and to your neighbors. And you continue to show mercy to those who are fearful and struggling. You're honest about what you don't like, but you have hope that God will help us, whether he does that by changing our circumstances or changing us. So what does Jesus say is the way to build a firm foundation, one that will hold up in the worst of storms, even in a pandemic? He tells us in verse 46 and verse 47, hearing Jesus' words and doing them. So Jesus is underscoring that we need to actually live this way. We need to walk the talk. Jesus brings his first sermon to a close by telling his disciples and the crowd to not just hear what he says, but put it into practice. We're to be merciful towards one another because we are so grateful for God's mercy and forgiveness and grace towards one another, towards us, forgiving one another as God has forgiven us, right? We're to make sure that we really are following Jesus, not just blind guides. We're to ask God for help, to help us honestly see ourselves for who we really are, being willing to evaluate our own fruit before looking at other people's, repenting of our own sins before we help anybody else deal with their faults. And we're to build a strong foundation by not just agreeing that these are good ideas, but by living them and by being the real deal. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you were and are the real deal. And God, thank you that you, and not just obeying you, but even you yourself, are the foundation of our lives. You are reliable, you are trustworthy. And God, we pray that you would help us to become more like you, that you would help us live this way, that you would change us from the inside out, that you would just flood us, fill us so full of gratitude for your amazing mercy that we're willing to extend that to others. Make us people who evaluate ourselves first before we get all critical of other people. And God, I pray that your spirit would be specific with each one of us. If there's something we're following that's leading us away from you, would you point it out to us, God? And would you correct us so that we can follow just you? If there's areas of our lives where we're tempted to be critical of others, God, would you shine the spotlight on our own lives first and help us have merciful attitudes, God? And God, we pray that we will be people who are so the real deal that the fruit just can't help but grow in our lives, God, and that will be evident to everyone around us. Help us follow you and represent you well by the power of your Spirit. Amen.